You know, the fact that our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted for what they believe around the world is it just invokes in us feelings like nothing else can. When I think about the fact that people who read the same Bible as we do, who believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, as we do, and who sing because he lives, as we do, are being persecuted for that those very reasons in the dark corners of the world. And I think of some heartbreaking images. I mean, one that has just struck me this week was the picture, maybe you'd seen it in the news, a few months ago, of handcuffed men in orange suits who were paraded in front of the world to see, and each was condemned by their captor, and they were held by the collar and at the hand of an ISIS terrorist, and who was dressed from head to toe in black, and had them kneel down to prepare these condemned men in their orange jumpsuits for their execution. And what was their crime? According to ISIS spokesmen, they were sentenced to die because they, like all of us here today, are people of the cross. As people of the cross, we are united with martyrs. We are united because of the same beliefs we have about eternity. We're united by our faith and by our baptism, that they are the same. But my own experiences, and maybe yours as well, couldn't be more different. I have never, that I've noticed, been persecuted for what I believe, not even close. And maybe you're like me, you've never been persecuted, but maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been hurt by people's responses to your faith. Maybe you have worked up the nerve and you've prayed about it and you've worked up the courage to ask a friend to come to your church, to ask a friend to come to a concert you're attending or come to a Bible discussion, and your friend just gives you this blank look and then awkwardly declines your invitation. And your relationship continues with that friend, but you notice that something's just different from there on out. And maybe you've been openly teased. Maybe you've been openly mocked for what you believe by a family member, by a neighbor, by a coworker. You have been hurt. You have been hurt because rejection hurts. Maybe you felt patronized. You share with someone that you go to church and you have the most important thing in your life is your faith in Christ. And the response you get is, how nice that you have that in your life to meet your needs. Maybe you felt marginalized at work or passed over for a promotion because a person of the cross and then someone who looks at you says, I feel uncomfortable with you. You've gone public with your faith and you've been hurt as a result. And so my prayer for all of us today as people of the cross, that we would find encouragement, that we would be equipped for whatever form persecution or hardship may take for our faith, that we would seek to be mature followers of Christ. And our big idea this morning is this: people may hurt us because we follow Jesus, but we are equipped to stay faithful. To stay faithful through it all, because he is victorious. If you remember last week, in the first part of chapter 10, Jesus gave his disciples instructions to go out to the people of Israel in the neighboring towns and tell them about the kingdom of God. And he gave them authority and he gave them power and he allowed them to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons and even raise people from the dead. And then he tells them, travel light, move from town to town as God opens up opportunities for you. And the setting now here in this last half of chapter 10 is the mission of these 12 disciples. But the principles that we're going to learn today are general ones, and they are relevant to Christians who face persecution in any situation. And for 2,000 years, people of the cross have found encouragement from the passage that we're going to look at this morning. first thing we want to bring out here is we can expect to face persecution. We can expect to face persecution when we follow Jesus. So Jesus says this in verse 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, what a picture that is. Sheep among wolves. It reminds me that sheep are in constant danger and really have no capacity on their own for self-defense. They depend totally on whom? Who does sheep depend on? They depend on the shepherd of the sheep. And then he says, therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. So he says, when you face opposition, be shrewd like a snake. And when I think of that word shrewd, I don't think of it in a positive sense. I think of it as a kind of a negative, cunning or heartless. But the word Jesus uses here means to conduct yourself with wisdom among outsiders, to be a student of the world around you. To be smart, the idea is to apply wisdom in such a way that we don't become needlessly inflammatory, that we don't incite angry responses. And what does it mean to be innocent like a dove? A dove represents what it means to be gentle, what it means to be pure. So we survive opposition and we fulfill the mission that God has called us on into the world by staying committed to the truth, by staying morally pure, and by staying away from being abrasive and inconsiderate. So Jesus is telling us to be snake-minded and to be dove-hearted as we carry out our lives. But we're not to be naive. And we're to know that when we engage in our mission in the world, it's going to be tough. He goes on to say, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Well, the reason they're going to be flogged in the synagogues, which would be at the hands of the Pharisees, would be punishment for preaching an unpopular message. This message of repentance, of surrender. And what would that do? It would threaten people that are in power, people who were currently bowing to Caesar and then to Muhammad and then to their God of their culture. And it hit me this week. I have generally escaped this wolf-like treatment. Not because I'm any better or any smarter or any nicer. Rather, I think I'm an exception in the world. And this should give us pause. It gave me pause to ask myself, am I actually engaging? In other words, is my message so defective or so non-existent that wolves don't even take notice of it? As people of the cross, shouldn't there be some wolf? Some wolf-like response so that we need to be snake-minded and dove-hearted? And speaking of a wolf-like response, Jesus continues, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So the idea here is that the mission will expand beyond the Jews in their neighboring villages and out into Gentile areas. And as frightening as that must have been to this small group of uneducated disciples, that following Jesus means they're going to be taken into these amazingly high-powered audiences of kings and rulers. And I guess on one hand, that might sound exciting, but on another, there was a downside because he goes on to say, and when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So Jesus tells his disciples and us the same thing he told us when we were studying chapter 6. Do not worry. Do not worry when you witness for me. The Spirit will be active and the Spirit will inspire your speech. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. Oh. So the persecution to come will not just be in the marketplace, but it will also be in the home. Brother will turn brothers in to be put to death. Children will turn in their parents to be put to death. The idea is that the family will be torn apart, not by outside forces here, but from the inside of the family through religious persecution. And then he says, but the one who stands firm to the end, literally, the one who stands firm as long as necessary, will be saved. So the point is that Jesus doesn't promise anyone that they're going to escape persecution. What he promises us is a path to get through it, to stand firm in our faith. And that is so important for us to understand, to be equipped for hardship of any kind because of our faith, to remember that God has a plan that is so much bigger than our particular corner of the world. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Could it be that God, in his overall strategy, uses persecution to take his message to new fields? It's the, you know, hey, don't keep beating the dead horse strategy. He's saying, move on. If you have an opportunity to move on, flee that persecution and take your message to a new place. It's no different than a small group of Puritans that we know as the Pilgrims, fled persecution in England in the 17th century and landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, and established this little settlement, this little beachhead, to spread the gospel into a new world and into eventually a new nation. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this is a really hard verse to understand. And when I see the Son of Man comes, my natural inclination here is I think of the future return of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, to return from his throne in heaven to set up his new kingdom on earth and eventually his new heaven and new earth. But that doesn't fit the context here. It seems here like the Son of Man event will happen very soon, actually in the lifetime of these disciples, before they even finishing evangelizing the local towns in Israel. Many respected commentators view Jesus' words here as based on the prophecy out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel said, I looked and there was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. The best interpretation is that Daniel 7, 13, 14 is not talking about the Son of Man coming back to earth in the future. The best interpretation is that the Son of Man, after his own suffering, his own death, and his resurrection, will ascend from earth up to heaven with the clouds, and he will claim his righteous place on the throne. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus, that after he had been persecuted, and after he had been put to death, after he had been buried and then was resurrected, he will ascend to heaven and he will be vindicated before all who had previously persecuted him. And the Son of Man will rule and eventually fully carry out judgment on the world. And it's also a beautiful picture of our future as well. Because the people of the cross, as we read here in Daniel 7:14, says that all nations and peoples of every language who follow Jesus and suffer persecution for following Jesus will also be resurrected and will also be vindicated and will also live forever in heaven as the people of the cross. I hope that's encouraging to you today. Every day we have opportunities to be people of the cross, to imitate him. And we may be called to share in his sufferings, but know that one day we will also share in the vindication. He continues, the student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants to be like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, remember that from a few weeks ago? The Pharisees accused Jesus after he had performed miracles of being Beelzebul, which in Jewish thought literally means prince of demons. So Jesus says, if I'm called that, how much more the members of my household, my followers? So if you're fearful now, if you're fearful about facing persecution, I hope these next words are an encouragement to you, because he gives us here now three reasons to not be afraid. And the big idea here is we can fight our fear of men and find comfort when we fear the Lord and him only. Verse 26 and 27. So do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak out in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Why is he telling us here to not be afraid? He's saying, remember, truth will triumph. At the final judgment, those who persecute the people of the cross will be exposed as for the wicked people that they are. So don't keep secret what you've learned about Christ. Speak out what you've learned about Jesus. Speak it even if it's unpopular, because know in the future, the truth will vindicate you. Verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So he says, do not be afraid. Why? Because our soul matters more than our body to God. Jesus is saying, be brave. Because at the worst, the rulers of this world can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. If we're going to be afraid of anyone, it should be God, because he's the one who will determine our final destinies. That's the verse that inspired Martin Luther as he stood before the religious authorities at the Diet of Worms, as he faced persecution from the religious authorities. And you're thinking, Diet of Worms? What is that? They made him eat worms? No, that wasn't it. Worms was a city in Germany where Luther stood up to defend what was at the heart of the gospel. He stood up and defended that through the work of Christ we are saved. And it is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And he did that knowing that others who had come before him, John Huss is one example of it, who had come before him had been executed because of their stands. So on that day, April 16th, 1521, he stands up and he says this, here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And then after, he wrote his classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And here are some words. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And then the last of these statements, he says, do not be afraid. And he says, remember this, God loves you and he cares for you. So he continues with this third one. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of the Father's care. And even if the very hairs on your head are numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So he says, don't be afraid. And we say, why not? Because God loves us and will care for us. I love that in this passage, you'll notice Jesus never uses the word God for God. Every time here that he wants to tell us something about God, he uses the term Father. And we know Jesus is intentional in everything he does. A father who cares for insignificant sparrows, how much more would he care for his children? Those who he values so much more. I love this quote from Oswald Chambers in his writing, The Highest Good. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. I know people who are dealing, and they might not categorize it as persecution, but they're dealing with rejection. They are the people that can handle rejection just amaze me, because I struggle with that personally. I would never make it in sales because I don't deal well with rejection. In my small, fragile world, rejection hurts, and I need tools to deal with it. And I think my witness has suffered because I struggle with rejection of men. And I know some of you, I know some of you do as well. And that can cause me to fail to acknowledge Jesus. And he's going to be telling us here next. He's going to say, we can remain faithful despite personal rejection. Verse 32 through 34, he goes on to say, whoever acknowledges me before others overcomes their fear of rejection. I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Now, what do we make of this? Jesus goes on to say, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. Excuse me? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Weren't we talking last Christmas about the Prince of Peace? You know, and weren't we talking about goodwill toward men? This doesn't fit this paradigm in our heads of sweet Jesus in a manger. First of all, we need to understand he's not literally speaking of wielding a sword. Jesus never wielded a sword in the Gospels. Remember what he told the disciples when he said, travel light on this missions trip? He certainly didn't tell them, oh, by the way, bring a sword along. He didn't say that. He's using sword here as a metaphor, as a symbol. A sword is an instrument of division. It's an instrument of violence, yes. And Jesus told Peter to put away that sword that he had pulled out to defend Jesus on the night before Jesus died. The key to understanding this is the word peace. The word used here for peace may be familiar to some of us. It's shalom. The word shalom doesn't just mean peace in the sense of an absence of violence. It's peace that comes from a wholeness. So Jesus is saying, I came to bring the opposite of wholeness. I did not come right now to bring wholeness and unity, but I'm bringing division. The image here is the sword is to divide, to cut, to sever in half. And the writer of Hebrews describes the word of God in this matter. He says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide spirit from soul. So Jesus is saying, I came to divide. I came to turn the world upside down with the gospel. Verse 35 and 36, I have come to turn man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Have we had enough yet with this? Whew. This is wild. I mean, what kind of person would be so bold, so outrageous, as to step into another person's life and say, you have to love me more than your own children, more than your own father, more than your own mother? That person is either a true maniac or the true Messiah. I mean, that's the choice here. Is he exaggerating here to make a point? I mean, isn't the bond between a parent and a child like the strongest bond that it could be possible. This seems so unnatural. But maybe we should consider it this way. If there really is a God, and if He is the creator of all things, then He created you and me. And we are infinitely dependent upon Him for our very existence, every moment and every second of our lives. And if this connection that we have with Him, what is it about this connection? It remains for eternity. Then doesn't it follow that our relationship with our Creator should be supreme above all other relationships? That though we love our mothers, we love our fathers, we love our children, those connections are not eternal. What Jesus is asking us is this: do you recognize the supremacy of God over all things? The one who created your mom and dad, who created your daughter and son, do they deserve your allegiance more than I do? Do you recognize the supremacy of God in your own life? Because those who do not, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, for those of you who do not, you are unworthy of God because you have given your allegiance to lesser things. Now, I'm not telling you to go confront your family in some weird way after the service. Don't pick a fight over your religious belief. Remember, wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Ultimately, Jesus' message is about peace, but His message is about the true peace, which is unpopular in our culture because true peace leads to true wholeness is only found when we as individuals make peace with God, when we accept His gift of forgiveness of sins. That's the way true peace happens. And He continues to drive home this point in this tough text this morning. He uses a second metaphor. He goes from a sword and now He moves to a cross. Verse 38 and 39. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What's a cross? A cross here, it's a symbol of death. So He's saying we must be willing to sacrifice ourselves, to die. To die to what? To die to our own desires, our own dreams, our own goals, our own ambitions, and to put Jesus first. Those are the ones who are worthy of me. So when is this self-denial ever a popular message? I remember one time I was living in the Midwest, and I went to an estate auction. And if you've ever lived in the Midwest, you know, those are really popular, and guys in my church like to go to these, so I'd go along too. And I remember we were looking at everything before this auction, and the auctioneer got up that was going to be auctioned off. The auctioneer got up and did his thing, and the guy that was next to me, he leaned over to me, he said, "Hey, don't scratch your nose at the wrong time, Dan." You know, he said, "I did that once, and I ended up buying a tractor that I didn't want," you know. So I always remember the lesson from that. And he said, "Oh, also," what was the other part? He said, "Remember your upper limit. Remember how far you can go." And I wasn't going to buy anything. He said, "You got to have an upper limit that you're going to go." And the lesson that I learned from this was there's great danger for all of us. And this is a warning He's giving us. If we walk into the Christian life knowing that we have an upper limit price on Jesus, He doesn't allow us to set that. How do we know that? Because He says, if you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will find it. Our calling is to a life of obedience where the price is unknown. So we all want to be people of the manger. But He's telling us here we're to be people of the cross. And the true heart of Christian discipleship is this paradox. If we fight to maintain control of our lives, we will in fact lose the meaning to our lives. And if we lay down our lives, we will find real life, real meaning. And that meaning comes as a privilege. And our passage ends on a positive note. When we turn over our lives, he gives us this privilege of being able to represent God as ambassadors, as his sons and daughters, representing our Heavenly Father. Verse 40 to 41. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. So anyone who welcomes Jesus welcomes his Father. And anyone who welcomes a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Anyone who welcomes a righteous person receives a righteous person's reward. You see, it's a progression from receiving Jesus, then receiving the prophet, then receiving a righteous man. And then it continues, kind of this progression down. Verse 42, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. You know what that means to us? It means that the faith story of every single one of us in this auditorium today, our faith story in Christ, whether it seems to you like a big story or it seems like a small story, it is important. It is recognized by Jesus. And to love and serve the followers of Christ, we are to be engaged in representing Christ and representing other believers, in particular, those who are suffering persecution. So people may hurt us because we follow Jesus, but we are equipped to stay faithful through it all because he is victorious. Kayla Mueller was a college student. She was involved in her campus ministry group at Northern Arizona University. It was there where God led her to become an aid worker in war-torn Syria. And soon after, every parent's nightmare came true. Kayla was captured by ISIS. And in the spring of 2014, as a captor, she wrote to her family. The letter begins with Kayla's assurance. She says, I've been treated well and I'm in a safe location and I'm completely unharmed and I'm healthy. So this 26-year-old aid worker goes on to apologize touchingly to her family for the suffering that she's put them through because of her captivity. And then comes her central point of her letter. I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in experience where in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else. She goes on to relate how by God and by the prayers of the church, she felt tenderly cradled, in how she worded it, tenderly cradled in free fall. And she adds, I have been shown in darkness light, and I have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. And she concludes, please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong, and that is exactly what I am doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray as I will. By God's will, we will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla. On February 10th, 2015, U.S. State Department officials confirmed that Muslim extremists had murdered her while she was in captivity. So Kayla, giving a cup of cold water to someone in need, the least of those in Syria, a woman of the cross. She gave the ultimate sacrifice, and this young woman is with Jesus now, and as Jesus reminds us, she will certainly receive her reward. Kayla believed the promises of God. Let's bow together. I know the words of Jesus here has likely made many of us uncomfortable this morning. And I want to continue to warn you, as I warn myself, if we take Jesus at his word, we will be wounded. And many of us here today feel the wounds, can show us the wounds of following Christ every day. May the Word of God and may the love our Heavenly Father has for us keep us in this good fight. You will receive a righteous person's reward. There are others of us here today who have never engaged in the fight. You don't have any wounds, but God's got your attention. And there are others of us here today who have avoided the fight because you know the cost of discipleship, and it seems too high. Maybe Jesus is asking you this morning. Maybe he's asking you this question. Is there anything about me that is worth fighting for? May all of us stand before Jesus someday. And when we gaze on Jesus, when he shows us his wounds, we'll show him our wounds. And he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful people of the cross. Your wounds are healed because you acknowledged me before others. Let me introduce you to my Father in heaven."